All right, Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 7, just to set a stage, and then we'll do a little bit of intro before we start to unpack it, but Lord willing, we'll unpack all the way to verse 14 tonight. So, Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Now we're going to just stop here and spend a little bit of time doing an intro. For those of you that are brand new to the beginning of a book, I take a little bit of time when we start a new book to do some introduction. I'm not going to go into a full introduction of the book of Exodus. That would take all night, and be honest with you, there are study Bibles out there that would give you all of that if you're really, really interested in it. I'm going to pull out some things that will be informative, that will help us in our unpacking of this book. So, for example, the title of the book, Exodus, actually didn't come about until like the 3rd to the 1st century BC, when the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made. And then it was confirmed even more later on when the Latin Vulgate came out, which is around 382 to 405 AD. So the title of this book that we call Exodus wasn't Exodus until later on. Do y'all know what the title of it was? It had none. The best we find in the earliest manuscripts is the phrase, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." That was pretty much the introduction to the book. Now, at the same time, interestingly enough, and rightly so, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 22. It says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And so Hebrews was written around 67 to 69 AD, somewhere in that area. And in that time, again, what we're going to be studying in this book was referred to as the Exodus. Remember, the Exodus is different from Exodus, which is the title of the book. The Exodus will happen when the nation of Israel leaves Egypt and heads toward the promised land. All right. Now, like I said, the title at the time was, before the Greek Septuagint and Latin Vulgate and so on, the title of the book was just simply, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." Now, I don't know if you caught that I just said the word "and." Actually, if you go to the earliest manuscripts, the original copies of this book, it's obvious that the book of Exodus was to be read as a continuation of Genesis, because the first word in the Hebrew is either "and" or "now." So in other words, "now these are the names of the sons of Israel," "and these are the names of the sons of Israel," which shows it's pretty much a continuation of the book of Genesis. We see that Joseph dies at the end of Genesis, and then the death of Joseph is mentioned at the beginning of Exodus. And so as Moses wrote these books, the book of Exodus was obviously next. And it was a continuation of where they had just left off as God was giving Moses the what to write. Now, Moses is the author of this book of Exodus, not only of Exodus, but also, as you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you do any kind of study of books of the Bible, you'll always find wackos out there who would want to debate whether or not so-and-so was really the author, and you'll be really, really hard-pressed to find wackos who would disagree with Moses being the author of the book of Exodus. You can find them, because they're out there, but there's very, very few. Actually, this is one of the most unquestioned things when it comes to the book of Exodus. Moses wrote it. Now, I also could take an hour tonight and show you all of the places in the scripture that confirm that Moses was the author of this book. There's actually many references all throughout the scriptures that Moses was the author of this book. But I'm only going to show you two, and hopefully when you see these two, you'll understand why I show you these two. Go to Exodus chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now you say, "Jim, how does that prove that Moses wrote the book?" It doesn't by itself. But now go with me to Mark chapter 12. Go to Mark chapter 12. Look at verses 24 through 27. Mark 12, starting in verse 24. "Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of" who? "Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" You're quite wrong. So as Jesus is dealing with this whole Pharisee, Sadducee thing about resurrection and whose wife and all is going to be and all that stuff, he says, "Hey, don't you remember in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, where God said," I already showed you where that was. That's Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So that's one of the proofs that Moses wrote the book. Go to, give you one more. Go to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at two passages, one in Exodus 20, just one verse, and then one in Exodus 21, again, another verse. And you'll see in a second why I just showed you one verse out of each. But in Exodus 20, look at verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you." Jump over to chapter 21, look at verse 17. "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." Well, how does that prove that Moses wrote this? Well, stick with me, go to Mark again, and go to chapter 7, and look at verses 9 and 10. Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "And he," this is Jesus, by the way, "said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" So I showed you how Jesus quotes from Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. Now, has anybody figured out yet why I showed you these two places that prove that Moses wrote it? Because Jesus said so. Oh, okay. That should be enough, shouldn't it? You hopefully don't need all the other scriptural references to prove that Moses wrote the book if Jesus said Moses wrote the book. We try to get too smart for God. I mean, I remember sitting in seminary years ago listening to people debate whether or not Moses actually wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Because how could Moses write the book of Deuteronomy? Because Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And how can Moses write about his death? And they went on back and forth. And I don't know if any of you have ever done this. There's all these debates as to who wrote this. Did John actually write the book of Revelation? Because we know John wrote the Gospel of John, and we know John wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, yet the writing in Revelation is a different style than the others. And maybe John didn't, and we try to get smarter than God. Well, it's real clear that John is the one who wrote all of those. And let's be honest, if you're going to be writing about Jesus and your episodes with him as he walked on the earth and all. And then you're going to write about what God gave you in the vision of Revelation. Don't you think they're going to be a little different? But at the same time, as they were sitting in this classroom in seminary, we're talking almost 40 years ago now, as they were all going back and forth debating whether or not Moses actually could have written all five books of the Bible, I couldn't take it anymore. And I raised my hand. And I said, guys, can I just go? I've been here. You can check me off on the roster. I can get my points for showing up. But you're wasting a lot of time. Jesus said Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Shouldn't that be enough? Because I'm not going to take you there. There's places where Jesus said Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Jesus said Moses wrote Exodus. Okay, if Jesus said he wrote it, that's good for me. If Jesus said God wrote that, if Jesus said Moses wrote Deuteronomy, that's good for me. Why are we sitting around debating it? And so again, like I told you when we studied Genesis, when I taught you Genesis, especially in the creation accounts, I didn't take a lot of time to talk about science and how science backs this up and science backs this up. Because I don't want you believing that God created the world because science backed it up. I want you believing it because God says it. In the same way, who wrote the book of Moses? Moses. Who wrote, which by the way, Jesus called the Exodus the book of Moses in that situation. Who wrote it? Moses did. Who said so? Jesus. That's good enough.
Son of God, he ought to know.
He's God himself. He ought to know. Exactly. So if Jesus said it, why do we need more? Let's move on to the next thing. Now the date and the year of the Exodus. Okay, remember there's a difference between the book of Exodus and the Exodus. See, because as you're going to find, the Exodus happens prior to the writing of the book of Exodus. Again, I have to, some of you are going to need your calculators now. You're going to need to have a little note paper, and I'm going to give you some dates and some years, and we're going to do a little scriptural double checking. But we definitely can know what year it was when the Exodus happened, when Israel left Egypt to head out toward the promised land. Write this down. It was 1445 BC. 1445 BC. Well, how do we know this, Jim? There's a lot of ways. I'm going to just give you a couple. All right. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 6 and look at verse 1. In 1 Kings chapter 6, in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So we know now from this one verse that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple of the Lord. But they also tell us that the fourth year of his reign was 480 years after the Exodus. All right? Now, we do know, and again, this is, I could give you all of this, but you'd hate me by the end of the night. But we do know that Solomon's reign, or the time of his reign, and the year in which he began to build the temple was 965 BC. All right? If you take 965 BC, and you subtract 480 years, what do you get? I already gave it to you. 1445. Oh, but there's more. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Look at verses 40 through 41. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 40. It says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So, how long did the people of Israel live in the land of Egypt? 430 years. All right. Now, 430 years, we know when that, then we'll know when Jacob and his family moved into Egypt. It was in 1875 BC. 1875 BC, subtracting 430 years, Or adding 430 years, whichever you want to go at it, gives you 1445. So the Exodus, and by the way, this is important. You say, what's the big deal? Actually, it's very important, especially for you history buffs that are out there right now and those of you that are listening online. Actually, I was looking for Robert Heasley sits over here. He really, really loves history. He's not here tonight. I thought, man, he's going to eat this up. Because the year 1445 is very important for us as we look at a few more things tonight. See, knowing the year would place Joseph's time in Egypt. Remember, it was 1875 that the nation of Israel moved into Egypt. It was 1445, 430 years later, that they left Egypt. So this would place Joseph's time in Egypt in what archaeologists have called the 12th dynasty of Egypt, or the Middle Kingdom period. And then this would also then put, 430 years later, Moses' final years in Egypt at the end of Israel's slavery in the 18th dynasty, or the New Kingdom period in Egypt. All right, so when Joseph reigned and ruled in Egypt, it was the 12th dynasty of Egypt, the early kingdom. And now the 18th dynasty is when Moses and the Exodus happens. Now, the reason I say that to you is this, a couple of things. One, we show this to state that Egypt was not a weak power when God showed his wonders and his miracles in and through Israel in the Exodus. If you know anything about Egypt's history, and by the way, there's a lot of historical accuracy and information about studying the history of Egypt. You're gonna see a little bit tonight the fact that Egypt was the first world power. As you know, there's been a lot of one world governments, Egypt, then Assyria. You're jumping ahead. We're not Rome yet. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And there's not going to be another one until the Antichrist sets up his one world government. But Egypt at one time was the world power. And at the beginning of their time, they had power. But then there was a group, if you know anything about history, between 1700 to 1500 in those time periods in BC, the Hyksos come in and take over and rule Egypt for a while. Interestingly enough, the Hyksos are the people that came up with chariots and wheels and horses pulling them and all that stuff. And it was the same thing they invented that Egypt used later on to get control over their land again. At the end of the Hyksos reign, Egyptian power come back into power. So that's going to be important for later on as well. But the year 1445 during the Exodus is when Egypt is back in control, back in power over their land. The Hyksos have been removed, and Egypt is a one world power at this time. So when God does what he does in Egypt, it's not a small thing. It is a big deal. Now, lastly, and then we'll get to unpacking the passage for tonight, as to the issue of when Moses wrote this book, it's going to have to be between 1445 BC and 1405 BC. Again, I hope you do realize BC counts down to the time of Jesus, AD counts up afterwards. So 1445, it has to be when Moses wrote this book, sometime between 1445 and 1405, in a 40-year period. You know why? Well, we already know when it was that they left. Go to Exodus chapter 7. It was 1445, but look at Exodus 7 and verse 7. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So how old was Moses when the Exodus happened?
80.
He was 80, all right? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 7. Deuteronomy verse 7 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. So Moses died at 40 years later, at 120 years old. So when did Moses write the book of Exodus? Sometime after the Exodus and sometime before he died. Somewhere in that time period. That's all we know. All right? And that's all we're doing for introduction. And some of you say, thank you. But I think you'll see as we begin to unpack these things now, some of those things we did learn, which were a little tricky at times, will become very helpful for us. All right, so go back to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, as we already said in the introduction, the Exodus happened around 1445 BC when Moses was 80 years old. The first part of this book, the book of Exodus, chapter 1, 1 through chapter 12, verse 36, covers all the lead up to the Israelites actually leaving Egypt. All right, so like I said, even though we have the book of Exodus, the Exodus won't happen till the end of chapter 12. All these things we're going to be studying here, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, is going to be setting up the stage for the actual Exodus. Also, we saw here, and we're not going to go back over it, because we've already covered it in Genesis, in our study of Genesis chapter 46, that the number of people that moved to Egypt when Jacob and his whole family moved because of the famine to Egypt for Joseph to take care of them and all was how many people? 70. That's important. Remember, we've already done the whole study. Why did Stephen say 75 when he was preaching the sermon in Acts? We've already looked at all that tied to the Septuagint and all that kind of stuff. We've already done that. The number was 70 who moved to Egypt. That's going to be important in just a second as well. I tell you lots of stuff, but it has a reason. But verses 6 through 8 cover a lot of time. They read quick. Let me read them to you again. I'm going to read to you verses 6, 7, and 8. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and then he's going to start to afflict them. That actually covers a long time. As you're going to see, there's going to be 360 years that are going to be still going to happen in this time period. But it reads just like a couple of verses. And I do that, I point this out for a reason. We have a tendency when we read the scriptures to, especially if they're a quick read, to think that it happened quickly. I mean, Joseph died and all that generation, and then the nation of Israel grew and they were afflicted and so on. Well, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. We'll start in verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they, this is Paul and his traveling companions, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And then the next verse, they're in Macedonia. Reads pretty quick. I mean, Paul, trying to be a good, obedient follower of Jesus, where he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, tries to go into Asia, but the Spirit won't let him. So he tries to go into Mysia. The Spirit said no. He has a dream then of the man of Macedonia saying, come preach the gospel to us. And so they say, okay, we're supposed to go to Macedonia, and they go to Macedonia. By the way, it reads pretty quick. By the way, if you look on a map, it's 400 miles from where they tried to go into Asia, and they end up in Macedonia. And they didn't have cars, nor airplanes. Think of how long it took them. We don't know how long it took them. I mean, they had to get passage and all this stuff. But it reads like, tried to go into Asia, Spirit said no. Tried to go into Mysia, Spirit said no. Years ago, as I have been many years teaching on the principles, eight principles of a God-centered church, the first book that our ministry wrote, I would a lot of times tell stories as I was teaching churches on how to walk with God and how to be led of the Spirit versus just doing what we've always done. And I would tell stories about how God would show me something and God would say, hey, do this, and we'd do it, and God did this amazing miracle. And one day I was praying about this and God said, do that. And one person came up and they said, how do you hear from God so quick? And I said, oh, I'm painting a bad picture. When I say God showed me, you hear it as I prayed, and right then I got an answer. I need to clarify. You know that story I just told you, how I was praying about this, and God showed me? There was a year between those two. I can see how it would hear, like I prayed, and then God showed me. He did show me, but there was a long time period. And if you're like all of us, we tend to get a little frustrated because God doesn't move as fast as we think he should. But yet, chapter 16 of Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, covers a long period of time and 400 miles of travel. Don't just read verses 6 through 8. Joseph died, and then the people grew in number, and like it was going to be quick. Actually, you're going to see the people of Israel lived in Egypt for how many years? This is quiz time, by the way. All right. Joseph died. They were then from the time Jacob and everybody moved in, it was 430 years. Joseph died in 1805 BC. The Israelites had entered into Egypt in 1875, as we saw earlier, which means between Joseph's death and the Exodus, there's still going to be at least 360 years of history. But it kind of reads fast, doesn't it? You're going to see next week when we come together how this attack, if you will, or affliction of Israel is going to increase and so on. And we'll deal more with that in just a second. But verses 6 through 8 covers a long period of time, reads fast. But it's here for a reason as well. I don't want you to miss something in verse 7. Read again with me verse 7 of chapter 1 of Exodus. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, most people, myself included, until I really began to pray over this stuff, we missed something here. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Jim, I thought we were done with Genesis. You'll never be done with Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, look again at something God told Abram when he called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And look at what he says here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And if you know anything, God keeps repeating to Abram that he's going to become a mighty nation, a mighty nation, a mighty nation. How many Israelites moved into Egypt? 70. Y'all know how many years it's been since God said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation? Hundreds. Remember, God told Abram, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. He dies, and he's not a mighty nation. Isaac is born. He's told, same promise I made your dad, I'm going to keep with you. Isaac dies. By the way, these people lived hundreds of years. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob lives hundreds of years. And by the time Jacob, at the end of his life, remember he only lived 17 more years in Egypt from our study of Genesis, when they move in, there's only 70 people in the people of Israel. Hundreds of years later, they are not a mighty nation. 70 people are not. Some of you probably have families that are that big. In family reunions, you probably could have, you have to hold them somewhere, you know, because 70 people won't fit in your house. That's not a mighty nation. But during this time, after Joseph even is dead, God begins to fulfill his promise to make the nation of Israel a mighty nation. Now, I want you to notice something else here, too. Look closely at verse 9 And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. We'll come back to that when we break down verses 8 through 14 in a second. But did you catch that? They're called what now?
Too many.
Too many, but they're also called what? The people, or the some translations say nation of Israel. They're now seen as a nation. They're no longer 70 people that are living over in the outskirts of Egypt and aren't a real problem to us because they're shepherds and we want nothing to do with shepherds. And they've all of a sudden become a mighty nation. God's actually, even when all the big names are gone, God is fulfilling his promise. I'm going to make a statement to you and then I'm going to back it up. 70 people is not a great nation, but 2 million people is. You say, how do you know when the Exodus happened it was 2 million? Glad you asked. Go to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, verses 44 through 46. They're taking a census of all the fighting men as they head into the wilderness. These are those who were listed, chapter 1, verse 44 of Numbers. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. So we know that there was, just counting the men, not the women, not the children, just counting the men, there were 603,550, those who were 20 years old and up. Well, Jim, okay, that's, I can see maybe doubling that. That's not 2 million. Well, you forgot something. You didn't keep reading. Of course, I didn't tell you to, but now I'm going to tell you to keep reading. Look at verses 47 through 49. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi shall you not list, and shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. So that number of 603,550, only counting the fighting men ages 20 years old and up, not counting all the women, not counting all the children, not counting the ones that were under 20, is also not counting all the Levites. Most Bible scholars would agree that the number of the number of Israelites that left Egypt in the Exodus was probably 2 million people. That's a lot of people. We'll get to that more when we really start to break down the book of Exodus, but God tells 2 million people to pack up in one night and run and go to the wilderness where there's no food and no water. We're not going to excuse them as we study Exodus, but if you actually meditate on the Word of God, you could see how there would be murmuring. How are we all going to eat? How are we all going to drink? Has he even thought this through? We're going to see how God is doing something very powerful to teach us, not just them, but teach us a lot. I cannot wait to get into the study of the book of Exodus. Like I said in my introductory prayer, have you ever realized how many times God describes himself as, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt? Over and over and over. It's going to be extremely valuable for us to study this story, this episode, this Exodus, and all that's involved, because it was pointing to, as you're going to see, what he's going to do for them through Jesus, what is ours already through Jesus. It's going to be pointing to our salvation. I can't wait to tell you. I'll tell you more, but this past week, as you know, I was preaching in New Jersey, and I got a chance to preach on the In Defense of Israel for a whole week and really lay it out. And by the way, the videos are already on the YouTube channel. If you're interested, please, please go. Especially the Sunday morning message from Evangelical Free Church, that Sunday morning message, because God had me, because it was a very interesting situation. I'm going to be doing a whole series that I know everybody Sunday morning is not going to come to. So Sunday's morning's message is going to have to be a standalone for those people. Yet, I also want to not waste Sunday morning because I got a lot of material to cover. And so I need to make Sunday morning also foundational for the rest of the week. And what God had me do was to show the promises of God for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then make this statement to the people there about how there's a lot of Christians are being taught that the church has replaced Israel. And what I said to them was this: you don't want the church to replace Israel. You don't. Here's why. Because if the church has replaced Israel, God's broken his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if God will break his promises to them, how can you trust that he'll keep his promises to you? After the service was over, a lady, older lady, she comes up to me, and I've preached there a few times. I know her. She's such a godly woman. She comes up afterwards and she said, "I am walking out of church today with the most peace and the most joy that I've ever had." I said, "That's awesome. Why?" She said, "Because I've come to realize if God has been this patient with the people of Israel, think of how patient he is with me." Folks, we're not going to be studying Exodus to do a historical. This book is going to be foundational for you and I coming to know Jesus better, ourselves better. You're going to see a lot of your attitudes in what the people of Israel do. You're going to see how they say, "Everything he says, we'll do." Yeah, good luck with that. How do you do? In this book, God's going to be showing his power and how he's going to be teaching them over and over and over how to trust him. And that lesson is going to have to be retaught over and over and over. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Now, it's interesting. It says that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, let's meditate on the word a little bit. The Egyptians keep pretty good records.
Yeah, they did.
Wouldn't you think that the pharaohs that were coming would know about Joseph? Mm-hmm. Do you remember how I told you something happened between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses in Egypt? And how the Hyksos came in and took over Egypt? If you look closely, you're going to see that the scripture's reading as if this king is not from Egypt. Go to Acts chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7. Look at verses 17 and 18. In Stephen's sermon about the history of Israel, the one that gets him stoned, by the way, Acts 7, verses 17 and 18, "But as the time of the promise drew near," Stephen says, "which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." By the way, in the Greek, that "another" actually kind of reads "not one of them." Another king, not really one of them. Most likely, during the Hyksos coming in is when they don't know who Joseph is, and they realized these people are pretty big and numerous and powerful, and they may help our enemies, But if you keep reading, later on, they start talking. Go back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 12. The more they were oppressed, verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed. I think that the scripture is hinting at the fact that when the Hyksos came in, they began this oppression, and then when the Egyptians got back in power, they continued it. Again, if you do the study, do the math, it's most likely that the reason why there came a new king who didn't know Joseph was when the Hyksos came in, and by the time Egypt gets control again, they continue the oppression, and they built for Pharaoh the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. I don't know history well enough. There's even a chance they might have been a part of all that pyramid stuff going on out there. But the Egyptians eventually were the ones who were ruthlessly afflicting the people of Israel during their time there. Now, but they weren't only seen as a danger, they were seen as an asset. So they enslaved them and afflicted them, just as God had predicted to Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. You remember Genesis 15? Look at verses 13 and 14. I'm going to be speaking tomorrow at a men's luncheon at Dottie's restaurant in Palm Bay to the Calvary Chapel men's lunch. If you're interested in being there, I'm going to be breaking down chapter 15 in great detail. But in chapter 15, look at verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. We'll deal with how God fulfilled that when they actually had the Exodus and how they plundered the Egyptians. But God says to them, your descendants are going to go into Egypt. And he didn't say Egypt, but he said a land not theirs. We know now it's Egypt. And they're going to come out with great possessions, but they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. Now, everything God said was going to happen is starting to happen. But look at verse 12 of Exodus chapter 1. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, we're going to deal a lot more with this slavery and everything when we come to more of what God wants us to do. But for right now, what I think we need to look at is this. The more they were afflicted, the more they grew. I don't know when Satan's going to learn this. Maybe he never will. But the more you afflict the people of God, the more real their faith becomes. You know that happened to the early church, right? Go to Acts chapter 8. Go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Remember that sermon we've been looking at of Stephen in Acts 7? Well, by the end of it, he's put to death by the Jews as they stone him. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. We could keep going on, but as they were scattered, as they were persecuted, the church grew. Paul was, well, his name was Saul at the time, he was convinced that his role was to put to death the church. So he went out to have them arrested, put in prison, or put to death. talk in just a second about him meeting Jesus in that episode. But in time, what happened to Saul? He actually became one of the leaders of the church. I've been in Christian ministry for over 40 years. And I'll be honest with you, I like the fact that things are getting harder now. I'm going to be straight up with you for a lot of reasons. One, we're a day closer to Jesus' return. As Adrian Rogers said years ago before he died, he said, it's getting gloriously dark. But there's another reason. It's getting harder to pretend to be a Christian now. Many of us older folks have grown up through the era of church growth, and we get so focused on church growth and numbers that all of a sudden we made Christianity something that people could pretend to have. Some of us grew up in the South where everybody's Christian. I mean, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm Christian. We even know how to go to church and play the game. And for years as a pastor, it bothered me why I'm pastoring churches and I'm dealing with church members who sure don't act like Christians. Well, I came to realize just because they're a church member doesn't mean they're a Christian, but it was easy to pretend to be a Christian. But you know what? When the world starts turning against the church, those fakers are going to fall by the wayside. And the real ones are going to get serious in their walk with the Lord. I made this statement last night. I'm going to say it again tonight. Some of us, some of you may not know this, but with what's going on in the Middle East, the church in Iran is growing. During all of this persecution, all of this stuff going on, the gospel is spreading in Iran right now, folks. So how do we wrap up our study? How do we wrap up where we are tonight? Well, two things. God is going to do everything he said he would do. I'm going to ask you a question, though. Has he promised that it'll happen, everything he said he'll do will happen in your lifetime? No. No. But you can take it to the bank. If he said it, he'll do it. By the way, if you do go to our YouTube channel and watch In Defense of Israel, you'll notice the starting verse for the whole series is Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, where God speaks through Balaam, and Balaam says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said it, will he not do it? If God said it, he's going to do it. Now, sure looked to Abram that it wasn't happening. When we get to chapter 15, when we look at that tomorrow, you're going to see Abram questioning God. God comes to him in chapter 15, verse 1, and says, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. What does he say? Yeah, but I don't have a kid yet. Sure doesn't look like it. And then God gives him a promise, and he believes God, and he credits him as righteousness. That's verse 6. But then God comes and says, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. The very next verse, verse 8, Abram says, well, how will I know it? Isn't that crazy? Went from believing God to doubting God. By the way, you're in good company. We all do. Because he's made promises and it doesn't look like they're going to happen. Oh, but you remember how he said, you're going to be a mighty nation? It might have happened hundreds of years later, but it happened. Remember how he said they're going to go into, he didn't actually say slavery, but they're going to be afflicted for 400 years? It happened. God, everything he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And now there's a second part of this, though. And Satan can't stop it. Try as much as he wants, he cannot stop it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew 16, look at verses 13 through 18. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, which means John the Baptist back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Hey, who are people saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, they're saying these things." And he says, "But here's the most important question, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, under the Holy Spirit's influence, said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And I love what Jesus says next. I'm going to remind you. Peter was a Johnson. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah means son of John. That's where we get our last names, surnames. John's son, Jack's son. Peter was a Johnson. I come from good stock. "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood hadn't opened your eyes, but my Father, who's in heaven, is the one who's opened your eyes." Now listen closely to what he says next. He says, "You're Peter." Now, if you have done a study at all, you'll know that the first time Simon meets Jesus, he says, "You're Simon, one day you're going to be Peter. One day you're going to be a new person, and I'm going to change your name." And he says, "You're Peter now. You're that new creation now. I've given you your new name. And upon this rock, I will build my church." He's not saying Peter, because Petros is Peter. Petra is the rock, okay? Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. So he says, "You're Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church." Since he used a feminine form, it obviously was not talking about Peter. What's it talking about? It's talking about his profession of his faith. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what I'm going to build my church on, and don't miss the rest of it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We all heard in this phrase at all? The church is dying. The church is sick. We heard that, haven't we?
Yeah.
Jesus said the church is fine, and I believe him. It is. Now, a lot of what we call church might not look so good. And to be honest, I don't want to be a part of that stuff anyway. The real church is fine. Jesus is building his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. He's already set the day of judgment, the Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. So if he's already set the day of judgment, that means the time of the Gentiles coming to an end, he already knows when that is. He already knows when the last Gentile is going to be saved and the church comes to an end. And then he fulfills all the prophecies and the promises about the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom and all that. It's all on schedule. Oh yeah, we've been told by all the preachers over the years, as soon as we get the gospel to the whole world, then, folks, believe your Bibles. God's got that, and he's not leaving it up to us. Now, he'll use you if you let him, but he can use a rock. He can use a donkey. He doesn't need you. But you know, it's a sure lot of fun to just rest in the fact that as things get crazier, everything God has said he would do is going to happen, and Satan can't stop it. Rest in that. Rest in that. Especially as we keep reading next week. It's going to get crazier. Love you guys. We'll see you next week.